Amen. I may not be what I could be, but praise God, I'm not what I was. And it's all because of Jesus. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning, if you would, to the 15th chapter of Mark. And next week we are going to walk together to the Lord's table, and we're going to remember the body and the blood of Jesus. Today, beginning today, and then the 2 weeks after that, we're going to take a journey to this place called Golgotha. The word Golgotha is found in our text this morning. It literally means Skull Hill, or the place of the skull. It refers to a little place just south of Jerusalem, just outside the city walls, that was a little hill that was in the shape of the skull. And it was the place where the Romans crucified their victims there in Jerusalem. They took them outside the wall and nailed them to a cross out there on Skull Hill or Skull Mountain, or the place called the Skull. The Latin word for Skull Hill is Calvary. And so the place to Calvary or Golgotha, or the place to the skull, Skull Hill, is where we're going to travel today. And we're going to look and learn some lessons along the way. And that really is what that's my point of all of this. We're going to take a look at the life of Jesus, not just what he did, because when we get to Calvary, we're going to find that God the Father himself took his own son, the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, and sacrificed him there on the altar that we call the cross. And he died on that cross for your sins and for my sins. And God help us that we'd never get over that. Thank God, redeemed. And so that's the journey we'll take over these next several weeks as we work towards Resurrection Sunday. And I look forward to seeing you then as we just dig into the text. I want to set the stage, or really set the context of the text that we're going to read this morning. It's probably, or it begins about 8 o'clock in the morning on the day of the crucifixion. Jesus began the night before in Gethsemane with his disciples praying, and then somewhere in the middle of the night, Judas showed up with the soldiers, with the captain of the guard from the temple. Jesus was arrested and he was taken and put on trial by the chief priests. They sent him over to Herod at one point, although Jesus didn't really have anything to say to Herod. Herod sent him back. They did their little thing, and they actually pronounced judgment on him, but they waited until the sun came up. Because Jewish law, as I mentioned before, was very, very fair. And it said that you could not have closed or hidden proceedings. And so they waited for the sun to come up to make it legal. And then they put him on trial again. And this time they had plenty of witnesses that had heard him claim to be the Messiah. In fact, the high priest had asked him that question earlier that night. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And he had answered with the covenantal name of God, I am Yahweh. Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. And his claim at that point was to be God. And they all knew that. And so they didn't need anybody else to bear witness. They had all the testimony they needed. And so they pronounced him guilty. And then they took him, or they spirited him over to the Antonio Fortress, which was just beside the Temple Mount, the resident of the Roman governor when he was in town, Pilate. And so they took him to Pilate. They probably woke Pilate up that morning and they said, we've got a prisoner for you here. He needs to be condemned and put to death right away. And the scripture tells us, not necessarily here in Mark, but you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all together, and you kind of get the full picture. The scripture tells us that three times John attempted to release Jesus that morning, because he examined him, found no fault with this man, nothing wrong with him, nothing certainly deserving death. And so he tried to let him go, but but he was unable to because of the crowd. And that's actually where we pick the story up, beginning in verse 15 of Mark 15. It says, "Then, willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. And then the soldiers led him away into the courtyard," that is, the headquarters. This is the Lithostrata. I'll talk to you about it here more in just a moment. "And they called the whole company," or the cohort, "together." So a cohort was about 600 Roman soldiers, one-tenth of a legion. And that's what was garrisoned there in Jerusalem. "They called them all together," verse 17. "They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they kept hitting him on the head with a reed and spitting on him. And getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe, put his clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word." So Jesus has been examined by Pilate, found not guilty. But Pilate, wishing to gratify the crowd, turns him over to be crucified. Verse 15, and if you'll look down at it, it says that first he had him flogged. Now, actually, before he pronounced final judgment and turned him over to be crucified, he had him flogged or scourged. In fact, that word flogged there is the word that literally refers to the instrument of flogging. This was the Roman scourge. And I want to take just a moment to describe this to you, because I want you to understand what Jesus went through on your behalf. The Roman scourge, or to be scourged, was in the Roman or the Italian or Latin speak, the half death. In fact, very rarely was someone scourged and crucified, because typically when someone was scourged, they did not live very long after the scourging. In fact, the person who administered the scourging was called the lictor, and there were usually two. And if they were not well skilled, or if they were not careful, sometimes they would cause death just by the scourging. In fact, if the victim of the scourging died during the scourging or as a result of the scourging, the lictors were not held accountable or responsible, because after all, it was the half death. Jesus was turned over to be scourged, Pilate hoping that that would pacify or satisfy the crowd, and then he would be released. That did not. But when he turned him over to be scourged, the lictors would take the instrument, the scourging whip, and the scourge was basically a piece of wood about a foot, foot and a half long, just a wooden stick. And to one end of that wooden stick were attached some leather strips or thongs, about a foot and a half or 2 foot in length. So the scourge would have been about 3 to 4 feet long from the handle to the end of the wooden leather tongs that were attached to the wooden handle. And within those leather tongs were embedded pieces of metal, bone, broken shards of clay, anything that would rip and tear the flesh. They would take the victim, in this case Jesus, and they would strip his robe off of him and lay his back bare. And then they would tie him and have him lifted up almost on his tiptoes, his hands above his head, so that the skin on his back would be stretched tight. And then the lictors, one on each side, most likely, would begin to lay the scourge across the back of Jesus. The first couple of times, it would lay deep bruises and open some cuts. But then as they went along, more and more, as they laid that scourge on his back, they would twist it so that the pieces of metal and bone would dig into the flesh, and then they would rake it across again and again and again and again, until finally, literally, There was nothing more than raw meat hanging off the bones on the back of Jesus. His back literally laid bare to the bone. Nothing more than hamburger, I suppose. What's interesting about this is 700 years before this, Isaiah the prophet spoke of this. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says, "He was pierced because of our transgressions," that is, our sins. "He was crushed because of our iniquities," that is, the things that we did, not his own. "Punishment for our peace was laid on him, and we are healed by his wounds," or his stripes. Beloved, I want you to understand that Jesus took the beating of his life for you. Not because he was guilty, not because he was a transgressor or a sinner or iniquitous, not because he needed healing, he took it for you. And by the stripes, by the beating of Jesus, you and I are healed. Now, after the scourging, they put the robe back on Jesus, and he's actually taken back up to Pilate at this point, John tells us, who pronounced final judgment at that point and turned him over to be crucified. Now, while the cross for Jesus was being prepared, while everything was getting ready, the soldiers had a little bit of time, and so they took him down to the basement of the Antonio. Now, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you could go there to a convent and a church called, it's called the Little Sisters of Zion. And I've actually been there. And that convent or church was actually built back in the 1870s. And about that time, the area was excavated as well. And what they found when they got down to what was, at that time, the basement of the Antonio Fortress, the place where the soldiers were garrisoned or stationed, what they found was a beautiful stone paving. It is today called the lithostrata, or lithos being the Greek word for stone, or the stone pavement. And what's interesting about it is because the soldiers were garrisoned down there, and they had time on their hands quite often, they have etched into the pavement different games that they would play. In fact, I've put a picture up here on the board. This is actually a picture of the stone pavement, or part of the stone pavement, in the lithostrata. If you go to Jerusalem, you could go to the Sisters of Zion convent, and you could actually go down and see this. This was etched into the pavement, and it is thought that the name of this game was the game of kings. And the reason it's thought that is because up in the top left-hand corner is what probably is a crown, and you see that little thing on the side that is looks like a sideways B. The Greek letter beta is the first letter of the word basileia, and basileia is the Greek word for king. And so it is thought that this was the game of kings, and it was played with dice, and the soldiers would play this game, and they would have game pieces, and it was played kind of like Sorry. If you've ever played Sorry, you know, you roll the dice and you move your little game piece around the board until you get it to the place where, it gets hidden, and there you win. In this case, the game pieces were the victims who were going to be crucified. And remember again, the soldiers are just having fun. I mean, they've got to kill time some way. They've got some guys that are going to die anyway. What difference does it make? And so they just have a little sport. They play a little game with Jesus and probably the other two victims as well, and maybe anybody else they could find. They roll the dice. They move them around. They found, since Jesus himself claimed to be a king, or it was said that Jesus was the king, they found a proper crown for a Judean king. There are these long Judean thorns, and someone wove this crown. Let's put this on his head. This will be a lot of fun. They pressed it down into his scalp. They had a purple robe that they threw over his back. They put a little reed in his hand. And they said, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews, King of the Jews." I mean, we're just having fun, rolling the dice, moving him around the board, until finally he won. And when he won, he lost. Because after they played that game, they played a little game of prophecy. And the game of prophecy went something like this. "We're going to put a blindfold on you, Jesus. And you see, there's five men standing before you. Four of us are going to punch you in the face. And you're going to have to prophesy which one of us didn't punch you in the face." And so they played that game over and over again until, again, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied 700 years before this took place, in Isaiah 52:14, he wrote, "Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being." Beloved, when they were done with Jesus, he was unrecognizable as a human being. And why did he go through all this, the Lord of glory? For your sin and for my sin. And now the soldiers have had their fun. And now the cross is ready and we're ready to proceed to Golgotha. And so they laid the cross on Jesus' back. Now, the way we depict it with the full cross is probably not the way it looked, because they did crucify so many victims. They had scaffolding erected over on the hill called the Skull. And probably all Jesus carried was the patibulum, or the crossbar. This was actually part of the punishment or the humiliation of the victim. They would have them parade down the streets of Jerusalem. And it wasn't a long procession, because they weren't too far from the southern gate in town. But they would lead them along that way. It was called the Via Crucis, or the Way of the Cross, sometimes known as the Via Dolorosa or the Way of Sorrow. And they wanted to make a public spectacle of these folks, to let everybody know this is what happens when you cross Rome or you cross Caesar. This is what happens when we don't like you. This is what we're going to do to all transgressors, to all iniquitors, to all sinners. This is what happens to you when you transgress. Although, of course, Jesus was no transgressor, he was no iniquitor. He walked down the way of sorrow along the Via Crucis, the way of the cross, for you and for me, carrying the patibulum. Except Jesus, at this point, probably hadn't had any sleep now for about 48 hours. He hadn't eaten anything since the evening before, when he had part of the Passover meal with his disciples. He had lost a great deal of blood. He was in a physically weakened state because of the beating and all of those things. And so as he carried the cross, your cross, as he carried the cross for you and me, he stumbled and he fell. And now the centurion, the Roman in charge, has a problem. He's got to get Jesus to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. He's got to get him up on the cross. That's his job. Becomes obvious to him at this point, as Jesus lays in a bloody pulp there on the street with the patibulum laid beside him, it's obvious to him that Jesus is not going to make it without some help. And so he does what any good soldier does. He enlists help at the point of the sword. He takes his sword out. A crowd has gathered there, perhaps just lining the narrow street. There's a man standing there who looks to be strong and healthy. He points to him and says, "You pick it up. Pick it up." Now, Mark tells us this man's name was Simon, and he was a Cyrenian. Cyrene, the country of Cyrene, was located 1,500 miles to the west of Israel on the coast of North Africa. It's actually modern-day Libya. There is some suggestion that perhaps Simon was a black man. And it might very well be that he was a black man. We know that one of his sons' name was Rufus. And the name Rufus means red. And so if he was a black man, he named his son Red. But anyway, whether he was a European or whether he was an African, whatever his nationality or his place of origin was, he was standing there in that very place at that right time when Jesus fell, and the centurion needed someone to carry the cross. He pointed to him and he said, you pick it up. Now, Simon was just a pilgrim. He had come to Jerusalem just for the Passover. His once-in-a-lifetime thing. In fact, as a Jew, it was a responsibility of every Jew to come to Jerusalem for Passover every year if you could. If you lived too far away and unable to come to Jerusalem every year, then you were required to make at least one pilgrimage in your lifetime to Jerusalem. So probably this was Simon's once-in-a-lifetime chance, come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. And now he stands there, and the centurion with his sword drawn says, you pick it up. I want to ask you this morning to put yourself in Simon's place, because there are some life lessons here for us, some things that every one of us need to understand about life, about our life, about God. And we can learn from Simon. In fact, in one way or another, honestly, each one of us stand there with Jesus laying in a bloody pulp in front of us and the patibulum laying there. And the question is, are you going to pick it up or not? Will you pick up the cross of Jesus? And that's the question I want to ask you. I want to give you these life lessons, though. Let's just see, what does Simon teach us? Three things. First one is this. God, listen to me. God intervenes in our lives as we go along our way. Let me just say this. God has a way of intervening in the life of every individual, and I'm talking to everybody here. Nobody is different. God intervenes in our lives as we go along our way. I mean, think about it. Was it just an accident that Simon happened to be at the right place at the right time that morning? Mark tells us, if you look down to verse 21, it says, they forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by. So I want you to notice what Simon was doing. He was not standing there gawking. He had not come to witness a crucifixion. That's not what he was there for. Mark tells us he was just passing by. He was on his way. And just think about it. If he had been 5 minutes earlier or 5 minutes later, he wouldn't have been there when Jesus fell and the guard went and said, pick it up. If he had taken a left instead of a right when he came in through the gate, he wouldn't have been there when Jesus fell and the guard said, pick it up. He had come to Jerusalem for one reason and one reason only, and that was to celebrate the Passover. That was his purpose. That was his plan. And if anything else had gone differently, he would have missed this play, this drama that was being played out. He wouldn't have been there to pick up the cross, but he didn't miss it. He had one plan, but God had another plan for him. And Simon was standing there when Jesus fell, and the command was, pick it up. Beloved, let me tell you something. There are some people who believe in fate. They believe in chance. They believe in luck. Circumstance, karma, call it whatever you want to. For me personally, I do not believe in any of those things. I believe in God. I believe that there is a God in heaven, and He rules and reigns over this universe. He rules and reigns over the affairs of mankind, people like you and me. I personally believe that there is the unseen hand of God that is at work in all things in this world. Even in your life, and you say, wait a minute, not my life. Yes, listen to me. The fact that you're sitting here this morning means a couple of things. Number one, you were created by God. Number one, what is it that brought you here this morning? Well, my wife made me come. Well, my parents drug me to church. Well, this is what I always do. No, listen, just in the same way that Simon was on a divine appointment with God, beloved, you are on a divine appointment with God as well. It's not accident, circumstance, fate, anything like that causes you just to be here this morning to hear this word. It's the purpose and the plans and the hands of God in your own life. There's no doubt in my life about that. And what I'm saying is that God is at work in this world today in your life, and He is orchestrating, or He is working the circumstances or the plans. And I want you to understand something. I understand that some things are bad and some things are good. And this doesn't, this to say that God is at work, I understand, is a faith statement. And it does not answer the question why. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does this happen or why does that happen? Why this and not that? Why me and not them? I understand that the question of why is not answered here. And even all of what, all I'm saying is that God is at work. That's what this acknowledges. There is a sovereign God who rules over all things, and He is at work today. Jesus Himself said this very thing in John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "My Father is working." And what He says there is in the present tense, meaning He continues to work, or He continually works. He says, "My Father works and I work." God is at work in this world today. And He is at work in the circumstances and the plans and the purposes of your life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, we know, he says, that God works in all things. He works them together for the good of them who love and are called according to His purpose. Now again, notice, the Bible never says that all things are good. Some things are bad. Some things are tragically, terribly bad. And we're going to have some prayer here as we close this service today, because we have some friends and brothers and sisters who are part of our congregation who today are suffering and in a very bad and serious condition. But listen, when it says that God works all things together for good, what that means is that honestly, we can't say something is bad or good till God gets finished with it. But God is at work. And so here's Simon. He came on this 1,500-mile journey to celebrate the Passover. God had another purpose and plan for his life, and God worked that out. What about your life? If you were to look back over the course of your life, and for some of us that's a long time, and for some of us it's not too long, would you be able to say sincerely, God has been at work in my life? I can see the hand of God. Because oftentimes, this unperceptible hand of God is not seen until we look back. We can't see it at the time. We're just mired down in all this stuff, and we say, "Oh my God, what? God, why?" Because that's our question. God, why? And God doesn't always see fit to answer that question. But He says, "I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you." Could you look back over the course of your life and see the hand of God? See, Simon was on a divine appointment, and it might very well be that just the fact that you're here this morning is the divine appointment of God. And beloved, I want to say to you, don't ever underestimate how God might use what you're going through maybe at this very moment. I read a story this past week about a man who was shipwrecked, and the picture I kind of get, if you've ever seen that movie, Cast Away with Tom Hanks, this man was shipwrecked on a deserted island, an uncharted island. But he was a man of faith. He was a Christian. And he had something. He began to gather some things together. He built himself some shelter. He kind of settled in. He didn't know how long he was going to be there, but he prayed every day. He prayed, "God, deliver me. God, deliver me." And he felt like as he went along that God was telling him, just be faithful. Just trust me. I'm going to deliver you. And so he just kept on, man. Every day he got up and he worked hard to provide the things that he needed, trusting God, just praying, "God, deliver me," praying for deliverance day after day after day. One day, he was out doing some hunting and gathering some food when he noticed some smoke coming from the direction of his camp. He feared the worst. He ran back, and sure enough, his little campfire that he had there had gotten out of control, and his shelter had burned down, and in it everything that he had, everything that he was counting on for his survival was gone. Just totally gone. In despair, he cried out to God, "God, you promised, and now this." He slept. He almost did not, in fact, he did not sleep at all that night. Just in so much discouragement and despair and depression. In fact, that night he decided that in the morning I'm just going to end my life. There's just no hope, nothing left for it. If this is what happens, if this is God, how God takes care of me, forget it. He woke up the next morning and began to make his plan. He walked down to the shoreline, and he looked out and he saw a ship. He saw a ship. And there were some little boats rowing in. He was saved. He was saved. And when they got in, he said, "This place is uncharted. How in the world did you find me?" And they said, "We saw your smoke signal yesterday." I don't always know how God works. And you don't either. But what God does is right in the course of our life, when we may think we're going this way, God comes in power. And God is at work. That is a faith statement I believe with all my heart. I want to say to you today, beloved, God is at work in your life today if you'll receive it and let Him. Now, He's not going to force Himself on you. And I'll show you in just a moment. He's not going to take a sword and say, "Pick it up." But He's going to give you the opportunity. Let me give you the second thing. God intervenes in life, number one, as we go along our way. Number two, when our way meets God's way, there is always, listen to me, a cross. Don't forget the cross. It must have been with a sense of disbelief that Simon stood there contemplating what was going on here. Jesus lays before him. There is the patibulum. The soldier has said, "Pick it up." Simon has made once in a lifetime trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The patibulum, or the cross, was an instrument of death. And any Jew who even touched something like that would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. If he picks up that cross, even touches it, he's not going to be able to celebrate the Passover. And there he stands, and there it is before him. Everything that he purposed and everything he planned now is shot. It's gone out the window. But you know what? Simon at this point was face to face with God. And I got a feeling at that point, maybe the Passover fled from his mind, because while he was planning on having a Passover celebration, singing some songs and doing all those things, God had another plan. And it wasn't just a nice little meal that Simon was going to have, and it wasn't just some songs and all of that stuff. It was an encounter with God. And watch this now. Simon came to Jerusalem for Passover. That was his will and purpose. It was God's will and purpose to intervene in his life. And look at the result. The result was the cross. Beloved, when God touches your life or intervenes in your life, it's always going to be at the point of the cross. And I say it that way because, I'll be honest with you, the greatest challenge that we face today as a church, the greatest challenge that I face as a pastor or as a preacher of the gospel, is making the cross real in such a way that we understand what it means to life. Most of us can't even begin to understand this because we live in a culture in which we have been told it's all about me. We are all egocentric. That is, it is all about me. We grow up this way. Our parents teach us this. It's the reason we got so many spoiled kids and so many spoiled teenagers and so many spoiled adults, because we are taught from the cradle, it's all about you. It's all about me. And then when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our religion, well, it's all to be about me. If everything else is about me, why ain't this about me? And all we have to do is turn on the television. We'll find plenty of preachers out there that will tell us this very thing. In fact, this morning, some of you may have watched one of the most popular preachers in America, pastors, the largest church in this nation, found right up here in Houston, Texas. And Sunday after Sunday, he's going to tell us, it's all about you. Listen, God exists to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you'll just do this, have enough faith, do these things, God's going to do all this for you because it's all about you. And what God wants to do is make you happy. My suggestion would be, God's not so concerned about your happiness as he is your holiness, and there's no way to holiness except through the cross. In a church like that, listen, and I thank you. I appreciate the response. And I would say, and I honestly don't intend to put anybody down. I apologize if it sounds that way, but in a church like that, the cross is conspicuously absent. There's no cross. There's no sacrifice. There's nothing. It's just me. But the truth of the scripture is, it's not about you. It's about him. You know what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8? Just a couple of chapters before, verse 34, he said, if anyone wants to be my follower, and he was talking to the crowd that day. He said, if you want to be my follower, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What does that even mean? I mean, honestly, what does that mean? How do you deny yourself? How do we in our culture, in this me generation, having grown up being told it's all about me, how do I even come close to denying myself and then picking up a cross? What does that mean? You know, the cross was an instrument of death. It would be kind of like me saying pick up the electric chair or pick up the gas chamber or pick up the firing squad or whatever it is that, and I don't even know if we pick up the lethal injection syringe. Now, you see, in that day, if you saw somebody carrying a cross, you knew they were on a one-way trip to death. Someone carrying the cross, they're going to die. When Jesus said, if you're going to be my follower, you got to deny yourself. In other words, first of all, understand it is not all about you. So you got to put something else before you. And when you pick up the cross is the cross of Christ. And that means you've got to say, I am dead to self and I'm going to live to him. That's what it means, really. And I don't even know if we can even begin to grasp that. Honestly, that's the greatest challenge as a preacher today. Tell people understand the cross and what does it mean? But beloved, here is the significance of life here. When I take my goals and my aspirations and my way and I subjugate them to the Lord Jesus in my life, when I recognize that he does have a purpose and plan for my life, and honestly, it would be what I would desire for myself if I was smart enough to know it, and I give myself to him in that way so that I say, it's not about me, it's about you. So now my life is not about Greg Smith. My life is about Jesus Christ. When I begin to do that, now I begin to find true significance and life. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I've come that you might have life, not just existence, not just getting by, but life and have it more abundantly. That's what this is all about. What was the most significant thing that Simon ever did in his life? I guarantee you it was picking up that cross that day. That's the reason we're talking about him today. If he had just gone happily or merrily on his way, we would have never heard of Simon Cyrene. He picked up the cross of Jesus. And here's the last thing. It changed his life. When you carry the cross of Christ, your life will be transformed. It will be changed. Can't help it. You can't be the same. I mean, think about it. Was Simon the same after this event? Would you notice in that 21st verse, Mark identifies him for us as Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why did he say he's the father of Alexander and Rufus? Well, the reason he said that, because the people who were going to read this first, those who Mark was writing to, they knew Alexander and Rufus, you know? I mean, that's just the way, I mean, it'd be kind of like, you know, if I said, yeah, that was John, the father of Ellie. And Julia.
John, the father of Julia and Ellie and Joshua. Now see, we know Julia and Ellie and Joshua, right? We might forget their dad, but we can't forget them. Well, see, they knew Alexander and Rufus. How did they know him? Well, because, interestingly enough, in the book of Romans, in chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Romans, when he gets to chapter 16, he begins to greet people in the church. He says, oh yeah, greet so-and-so. When he gets down to verse 13 in Romans 16, he says, and greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. What's that? Chosen in the Lord and his mother. And by the way, his mother would be Simon's wife. He says, also greet his mother and mine. And Paul wasn't saying that she's my literal mother, but she's been like a mother figure to me, or she's helped me. Do you understand? You know what I think happened? When Simon left Jerusalem that day with the blood of Jesus still on his face and on his clothes, maybe, he went home. He made that trip home. And he told them what happened to him that day. And his life was different. It was changed somehow in some way. And that story and what Jesus had done, because he was there for the crucifixion, he was there for the resurrection. I don't have any doubt about that as well. And maybe he was even there for the day of Pentecost. You know what we do know? We do know that Cyrene, or that area in North Africa, became an early spot for the church. That is, there was a very vibrant and strong church in that area very early in church history. Why? I personally believe because a man named Simon took the gospel home with him when he went home from Passover, thinking that he had gone there just to celebrate the Passover, but he actually went home a changed man, because when you carry the cross of Christ, you can't be the same. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I really enjoy a story that was told by Dr. H.A. Ironside, who's a great Bible expositor a number of years ago. I really like to read and listen to him. He told a story about a little girl that was converted in one of his meetings. And this little girl was the daughter of a saloon keeper. And the saloon keeper, continued to ply his trade. This little girl talked to Dr. Ironside, said, I'm praying for my daddy. I want my daddy to be saved. Dr. Ironside went and witnessed to him and everything. But still, he kept running this saloon. Finally, her daddy was saved. And so now the question was, what are you going to do with the saloon and all that whiskey? So he called all of his friends together and all of his former guys, and he had piled up all the alcohol and all the liquor and everything out there in the front. And he said, watch this. And he set it all on fire. And they were like, why? You could sell that. Listen, why don't you sell it? He said, no. Once it was over me, but now I'm over it. It was over me, but now I'm over it. And what he was saying was, my life has changed. Can't be the same. It's different. Listen, when Jesus comes into your life, you can't be the same. You know the greatest challenge that we have in the United States of America today, in the church, in Christianity, the greatest challenge we have is too often you can't tell the believers from the unbelievers. Because we all look the same and all act the same. We all watch the same programs. We talk the same at work and everywhere else. We look the same. You can't tell any difference. We might wear a little cross, you know, but the divorce rate's the same. The rate of suicide, alcoholism, drug abuse, all those things for believers and unbelievers, all the same. You can't tell any difference too often today between a believer and an unbeliever. And my question is, how is that even possible? And it might be because we're not carrying the cross. Oh, maybe we picked it up at one point, maybe. But then we just kind of push it down and throw it down because we don't really understand what it means to deny self and pick up the cross and carry it daily. I would want you to ask you to picture yourself for just a moment. You're standing there on the road, that little street, and Jesus lies before you in a bloody mess. the sinless Son of God lies before you. And there is the cross. What are you going to do? There's nobody there to force you. There's nobody there to say, I'm going to chop your head off or run you through if you don't pick it up. What are you going to do? You can pick it up and you can carry it and you can go with Jesus to Golgotha, or you can go the other way. Beloved, do you know that's the decision that every last one of us have to make? Am I going to pick up the cross? Am I going to carry the cross to the place of the skull? Or am I going to go my own way? Listen, God's not going to force you. Yeah, God is going to, He's going to interrupt your life and He's going to keep on doing it until that one time or moment, I don't know when that is, when He says, okay, if you've got a hardened heart, I'll just let you have a hardened heart. But until that time, God keeps coming back and back and back. Here's Jesus. Here's the cross. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Will you pick up the cross and follow me? Can you even begin to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow? I want you to understand that laying before us here is heaven and earth, eternity in heaven or hell. And there's Jesus, and there's the cross. What are you going to do? God, I would ask you today that you would help us, Lord, to receive your word. Father, I would confess, and I know that my words are complete and totally inadequate to describe or even to bring us to a place where we could even make a decision like that. But I also know that your Spirit is completely and totally adequate and able and here today. And Lord, I know that right now you're speaking to hearts. You've opened hearts. You're speaking to them. And Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts hear your voice and then obey. Father, forgive us when we have such a hard time denying self. Lord, forgive those of us who call ourselves believers, but we're not carrying that cross. We've left it far behind. We've gone our own way. Lord, I pray today for those of us who have never picked up the cross, that today would be the day of salvation and you would find souls ready to go with you on to Calvary. But Lord, for those of us who have picked it up and then put it back down, Lord, I pray today that you would find a body, a bunch of people, church folk, picking that cross up and saying, come on, I'm going with Jesus. I'm going with Jesus. God, help us in that. We need your help today. God, as you just work and move in our lives and our hearts, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on.